You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Hudson Taylor, some of you know him. You've read some of his works. He was a missionary, well-known missionary, I think now. Not so much in his time, in China. And he eventually began the organization China Inland Mission. But this organization, the birth of it, the path leading up to that, was not a road that was evenly or smoothly paved. Some of Taylor's first years in China, to be exact, proved so difficult that he left and went back home to the poor east side of England. And he would stay there in obscurity, being forgotten by many, in what he would interpret as a season of delay, kind of out of bounds and out of sight. He stayed there for 5 years away from China, unsure of what the future held. But after these years, he did eventually make a return to China with much more success in reaching many souls with the gospel. But as he would look back on those 5 years kind of out of bounds, his seeming delay, he said this about them in his journals. Without these hidden years, with all their growth and all their testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of my youth been matured for the leadership that was to be? We like to think that hindsight is always 20/20. Usually it is. Not always, but for Hudson Taylor, it definitely was. Seeming delay, forgotten by many, maturing out of sight for a great work in the future yet to come. That sounds an awful lot like Joseph. And so to Joseph we return. When we left him at the end of chapter 40, he was literally left. He was forgotten by the chief cupbearer and left in prison. Truly the night was dark, but Joseph was not forsaken. The invisible hand of God was paving the way, preparing the man, providing for him even in the darkness. And praise God, I'm pleased to say that after the night seemed like it could get no darker, dawn was about to break for Joseph. That's where we enter back into the story in our text today of Genesis chapter 41. We're going to spend, as a congregation, 2 weeks going through this chapter in Genesis, chapter 41. I will do verse 1 to 36 today here with you. We'll linger on those verses and pull out all kinds of things. And Lord willing, next week, Pastor Andrew will finish out the chapter with the rise of Joseph officially happening. But let's begin. Look at verse 1 to 8, Genesis 41, verse 1 to 8, Pharaoh dreams. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled,
And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So as has happened before many times in these previous chapters that lay behind us in Genesis, we find that chapter 41 begins in verse 1 with a reference to time. Sometimes we have known the exact amount of time that happens between these sequences of events. Sometimes we have not. It's just a general statement, sometime after this. But here, we do know the time. It has now been 2 years since the events surrounding the imprisonment and the release of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, which is really to say it's now been 2 years since the chief cupbearer has forgotten Joseph after he interpreted his dream and it came about and he was released and put back into his position. Yet Joseph remained behind in prison. But as chapter 41 begins, we don't immediately begin with Joseph. We begin with Pharaoh, who dreamed a dream. One night, it says, he has two dreams. We saw them recounted for us in verse 1 to 7. In the first dream, Pharaoh is standing by the Nile River, and up out of the Nile come seven big cows, well-fed, fat, and plump. These cows were feeding in the reed grass, which is the grass that's in, like on the banks of the Nile, not quite out. And so they're, you know, they're up to their knees in the water, eating the grass. Then all of a sudden, seven more cows come up out of the Nile River. These cows are the opposite of fat and plump. They are ugly and thin, or more according to the Hebrew literal meaning. These cows are evil in appearance. Pharaoh then sees these thin cows cannibalize the fat cows. That's what's going on in the dream. And then, which is followed by a detail we could probably understand in verse 4, he wakes up. Ah! But then he goes back to sleep, and he has another dream, very similar to the previous one. In the second one, he sees ears of grain, seven of them. Again, the first seven are fat and plump. And then he sees another set of seven that it says are thin and blighted by the east wind. That word blighted, just think scorched or dried up. And as before, these thin seven ears, these swallow up the seven plump ears of grain. And then Pharaoh has that moment we can all understand in verse 7. He wakes up in that state where he cannot tell the difference between what's dream and what's reality. We've all been there. Sometimes you're there every time your alarm goes off. If it's early enough, you wake up. I know I do this very frequently. I wake up, it's a very early alarm, and I'm like, why is the alarm going off today? My first thought is, I'm late for church. I'm not prepared for a sermon. I'm like, oh, it's Tuesday. It's not Sunday. But that's where Pharaoh is in verse 7. He wakes up. He can't tell the difference between what's dream, what's real. He realizes it's all a dream, and he is troubled nonetheless. As verse 8 says, in the morning, his spirit was troubled. In this comment, we see much of what we have seen in recent weeks. We see it here again, the value and the high regard these Egyptians had for dreams. They were highly regarded, deeply respected as gifts from the gods and guidance from those gods. So just as the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the previous chapter had a dream, being in prison, they were unable to get to an interpreter, so they then woke up troubled in chapter 40, verse 7. So too is Pharaoh here in chapter 41, and for good reason. This is not a pleasant set of dreams. Both dreams began well, and both ended in violence as evil empty things consumed good, plentiful things. So what did Pharaoh do? Well, he called for Gandalf, Saruman, Radagast, Palando, and Alatar. Some of you, everyone should know who this is. Dumbledore or Merlin. He calls all these guys. He calls the magicians, the wise men of Egypt, to interpret his dream, but none could. We'll talk about that, what that means. But for now, Pharaoh has dreamed. Then see in verse 9 to 14, our next heading, Joseph remembered. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Well, word had likely gotten around the palace that Pharaoh had had a set of uninterpretable dreams that were very troubling to him. At this point in the narrative, in verse 9, we see the chief cupbearer come back into view by coming to Pharaoh and saying, I remember my many sins, my sins of years past, specifically of that time. Remember when I offended you and you threw me and the chief baker into prison. Well, when I was in prison, I met a young Hebrew named Joseph who correctly interpreted my dream. And this is what he tells Pharaoh. So here, not only is Joseph remembered by the cupbearer, but being remembered by the cupbearer leads to Joseph being summoned by Pharaoh. He's remembered and he's summoned. Can you imagine what this would have been like for Joseph? Having been forgotten for so long, to hear and see royal officials coming down into the prison. And he's like, I mean, he's all kind of nasty. The image I have in mind is, remember what Robin Williams looked like in Jumanji in the beginning after he was in the movie, in the board game trapped for so long, and all of a sudden he's out? I mean, he's like straight up like a wildebeest looking like. And this is Joseph in prison. He's just kind of looking over. He sees the officials. And then they're like, hey, the young Hebrew. I mean, they all look like this. Which one of you's the young Hebrew? Joseph's, what's going on? They then take him up, and he's like, all right, what's going on? Maybe even thinking, was I remembered? Then they clean him, and they shave him. And he looks back, probably. He looks something like he was his former handsome self. Very much like his mother, remember, attractive in form and figure. And then he's brought before Pharaoh. All of this, I'm sure, was very surprising. And maybe he's trying not to get his hopes up or something. But this brings us to our third heading today, the largest portion of our text for the sermon today, verse 15 to 32. Where we see, we've seen Pharaoh dreamed, we've seen Joseph remembered, now we've seen God interprets. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, seven cows, plump and attractive." Notice, as I read this, the difference between Pharaoh's recounting of his dreams and verse 1 to 7, where Moses, the narrator, gives us the dreams. Just notice what's emphasized here. "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears, blighted by the east one, are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." Now, to say that Joseph's situation is difficult is an understatement, or intimidating is an understatement. I mean, he had been taken from prison and brought before Pharaoh, the very king of Egypt, one who in this Egyptian culture and context is believed to be an incarnation of a God himself. Given the nature of the situation, we wonder, how's Joseph going to do before great power? I mean, people generally, I think it's known from the news and political history, that people, when they come before great kings and emperors and presidents, they are generally not themselves. They alter their appearance, they alter their demeanor to try to get in good with the one in power so that great good will then come to them. We understand this. Is this what Joseph's going to do? Will he change who he is based on who he is with? Or will he be the same man in the presence of great power that he was in the pit, in the palace, and the prison? That question hits us, I think, as we hear verse 15, that Pharaoh brings him in and was like, "I have dreamed dreams." And you wonder if Joseph, he's like, "Not again. I've dreamed dreams. No one can interpret them. I've heard that you can." Joseph, in verse 16, gives us a stunning, strong, succinct statement. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." This answer to Pharaoh in verse 16 is very similar to Joseph's answer to the cupbearer and the baker from chapter 40, verse 8. After their dreams and their spirit is troubled, and they share that with Joseph, that they don't have anybody to interpret this, Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." This statement, though, in verse 16 here in our chapter, our text today, is a stronger statement because of who it's told to. Not only is Joseph clearly, notice, pointing away from himself to God, but this is a statement of what God can do. It's a statement of who God truly is against all the gods of Egypt. And that Joseph said this to a man who believed himself to be an incarnation of an Egyptian deity, he is making a contrast in his statement. It is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh, meaning God and Pharaoh are not the same person. Very similar to Jesus' own statement when the Pharisees were trying to trap him. Who should we pay taxes to? Or should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, give to God what is God's and to Caesar what is Caesar's, meaning they are not the same. And so, in a sense, Joseph is implying that God, the true God, is greater than Pharaoh. He's doing a kind of apologetics in an Egyptian context, making sense of God to a people that worshiped many gods, making a case for the true God. I don't think it'd be a stretch to think that Pharaoh might have responded with hot anger at this moment. I mean, think about the Gospels, the story of Christmas, when Jesus is born and word gets around, and Herod, right, hears about this, a great king himself, he gets threatened and he kills all the sons under two to try to eliminate another threat of a ruler. So Pharaoh could have very likely heard the language of Joseph and felt threatened by this other God, this Hebrew is speaking of, and killed Joseph. But he doesn't. Why? Because his spirit has been so unsettled and troubled himself because of his dreams. Because of his dreams. So much so that in verse 17 to 24, as Pharaoh himself, we now get to hear the dreams from his own lips. What does he emphasize? The troubling bits of it. Yes, there were seven fat and good and plump cows. There were seven fat and good and plump ears. But do you see the verbiage Pharaoh himself gives to the ugly ones, consuming the good ones, that It was crazy, as if you didn't even know they consumed them. They still looked ugly and thin. You'd think they'd be fuller, but they were still vile and empty and evil looking. He is greatly troubled. Which, if you see what's going on, if anyone else was in the room, a God is worrying in Egypt. And Joseph comes in and says, God will give an interpretation. This is a battle of the gods, a clash of the titans. It's almost a preview of what will happen in the plagues coming with another Pharaoh, where God continues to lambast and lay low all the gods of Egypt with each plague, showing that he is greater and that he is stronger. Pharaoh is just a man. It's at this point, in verse 25, that Joseph then, after hearing them, gives the interpretation of the dreams. that through these dreams, he says, God is showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. These dreams that were two are really one and the same, referring to the same thing. The seven fat and good cows and the seven good ears are 7 years. And the seven ugly and thin cows and the seven thin ears are also 7 years. And Joseph points out, meaning ahead of us, there will be 7 good years of abundant harvest and plentiful taking in of grain to feed all the people. 7 years of abundance are ahead of us. That will be followed not just by 7 years of lack, but by 7 years of such lack brought about by famine and severe famine that no one's going to remember the abundance before. A severe famine is coming, the second 7 years. This, Pharaoh, is what God is about to do, which, again, church, would have been a loud megaphone to Pharaoh that he is not the one in charge of the ultimate fate of Egypt. God is, not Pharaoh. The future of this nation doesn't depend on him, but on God who rules and reigns over all the nations. So God then is the true Lord of Egypt, who will ever and always bring his will to pass. But Joseph doesn't stop there. He keeps going. This is our final heading of the text today, verse 33 to 36. Joseph plans. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. You wonder what what he looks like as he's saying this. Like, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Can I come out of prison yet? Probably what he's thinking. And set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So here in these final verses of our passage today, I think we now get the details on why the former interpreters failed Pharaoh. Back in verse 8 of chapter 41, we read how Gandalf and Saruman and Radagast and Dumbledore could not give Pharaoh the interpretation of the dreams. I, for one, this is debated, but here's where I'm at. I don't think this means they failed to give an attempt. I think they made an attempt, and not only was it not favorable to Pharaoh, there was no practical instructions to it as well. This is exactly what Joseph does, though. He gives the interpretation, he tells him what God's about to do, and he does more. He gives instructions about what God is going to be doing in the 14 years ahead of us, and what we should therefore be doing in the 14 years ahead of us. He tells what the dreams mean and tells what we should do because of the dreams, which then leads Joseph to saying, choose somebody wise and discerning to be the administrative head over this project so that it will succeed, that we can then have 1/5 of all the harvest that we're about to take in these next 7 years of bounty. We can save them up, like each city gets its own silo, so that we have reserves for the famine that's approaching. So what will Pharaoh do? That's where we hit the pause button in our chapter today. Will he take Joseph's advice or will he do something else? And what will Joseph do? What will happen to him? Will he be the discerning man? Well, that we'll look at next week in the rest of the chapter. For us now, I think there's a great lesson for us to see in verse 33 to 36 in Joseph's wise plans to Pharaoh. On one hand, we have seen in these dreams that God is the sovereign one over Egypt. God, as the sovereign one, is the one who has determined what will happen to Egypt. And as the sovereign one, God has not only determined it, but he's the one who will bring forth these particular events of feast and famine in this particular way. 7 years, 7 years. God is sovereign over Egypt. That's what we see on one hand. On the other hand, we see Joseph as wise and responsible in the crafting of particular plans in response to the events that they now know are ahead of them. Plans that will not just greatly serve the people, but in the end, plans that will save the people. So we see both in this text full sovereignty from God and full responsibility in man. And we ought to affirm both. Have you ever thought about this? It's a question that every Christian eventually asks. When you learn about God's sovereignty and read things in Scripture about how nothing can thwart his purposes, nothing can stay his hand or frustrate his counsels. And so you start to ask the question, well, how sovereign is God? And if you just keep reading the Bible, you're like, whoa, he's really sovereign. What does that mean for me? Am I responsible? Or should I really embrace fatalism? What will be, whatever. I can just sit back and God will do everything. The church does silly things in response to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I've done these silly things. I'm part of the church. We do silly things. Some of us make sovereignty and responsibility a matter of debate. That's what we do. We just think this is a matter for argument. And it's fun because we can really get at this and people can really get at each other in this. That God's sovereignty is something that just exists out there in the realm of argument and debate, and is not what it really is, a reality that ought to be fuel for the fires of worship. And then we look at responsibility, and rather than embracing it as it is, something that's just normal obedience, we see it as just something that's, no, I don't think I'm going to really do that. This is just a matter for argument and debate. I'm not responsible if God's that sovereign. We make it a matter of debate rather than a matter of worship and obedience. Some of us do that with this, and we're wrong to do that. Others of us, we like to be polarizing in this. Meaning, we like to camp out on one side of this debate and think that's the only side that matters. If you were really biblical, you'd get on this side as well. Meaning, Some will affirm and so emphasize the sovereignty of God that it really does make man not responsible at all. And that's really their view. It does not matter what you do. God is sovereign and he will do it on his own. Amen. While others will err on the other side and affirm and so emphasize the responsibility of man that God cannot be sovereign because God cannot move unless I obey, which really makes man more sovereign than God, though we're truly responsible. We should not err on either side of this silliness. God is fully sovereign, and man is fully responsible. We see that here in the passage. Literally, the fact that God has determined these seasons of feast and famine for Egypt in his sovereignty for Joseph is the very fuel for his responsibility and the making of plans to ensure people remain alive. For Joseph, these are not contradictory. Sovereignty fuels his responsibility. Is that how it works for us? For you? It ought to. It ought to be like that. And I think that the highest passage, if we're going to go to the Everest of this issue, sovereignty and responsibility, there's only one place to go. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, where Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus you crucified. The hands of lawless men." What a passage. Held in there, it's crystal clear that Jesus, our Savior, the one we sing to, pray to, seek to see in all of life and all the scripture, he came to the cross for sinners to save sinners according to the definite plan of God. That is full sovereignty. The cross was not plan B. It was plan A since before the foundation of the world, since before the fall, and there was ever a need to be saved. This is all plan A. That's full sovereignty in view. But it's also crystal clear in Peter's words that the men who crucified him are guilty for crucifying him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God, you crucified, you lawless men. So, church, let's be biblical. In a Joseph-like spirit, let's embrace both full sovereignty for God and full responsibility for us. And with that note, I think we ought to remember Hudson Taylor at the beginning, who experienced God's sovereign delay, a pause, a season of waiting, desiring to see China reached with the message of the gospel, the one that we love and cherish and adore and treasure. It has come to us because faithful men and women like him were faithful and responsible in their obedience to get the message out. He experienced in his own life a pause in God's sovereign timing though he deeply desired to get to China. He even went, failed, and came home, and is sitting on the east side of England for 5 years, wondering, when will I get to go back? Did Hudson Taylor, in this delay, did he resign himself to passivity or apathy? His works, his writings will tell you no. He sought the Lord. He loved the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And he trusted ultimately that the Lord would be the one who would open the door to go back in his perfect timing. He was not the one orchestrating these details, but he would press in and get right up to the door and would wait for it to open. He would not sit back and just be like, if God will do it, he'll do it. He pursued the Lord. And so, waiting is hard. We have microwaves. Waiting is hard. I mean, I'd make the kids breakfast every day, and sometimes we get those little like Jimmy Dean breakfast sandwiches you just pop in the microwave and, you know, minute 25. Who knew a minute 25 was this long? Waiting is hard. We don't know God's sovereign purposes in all things. Hudson Taylor did not know them. Joseph did not know them. We do not know them. So we will all have seasons where the night is dark. But we can know that though the night is dark, we are not forsaken. For Christ is ever with his people.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.